Hebrews 4, again, one more time, in Hebrews 4. Actually, only the second time in Hebrews 4. Then on to Hebrews 5 next Sunday. Moving right along in Hebrews. Today, verses 14 through 16. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. And what I'll ask you to look for before we read it and then pray again are two exhortations or calls. And in the Bible, one of the ways that those are issued is with a let us. Let us do something. Let us hold fast. Well, there are two of those in our text for this morning, and I just want you to see them, so I'm warning you about them. Look for them, grab onto them, and it'll be important as we get into the sermon. So Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray once more and ask the Lord's help here. Father, we pray to you now and draw near to your throne of grace through Christ, our Savior and High Priest, and we ask you now for help at this time, and you know how desperate we are for your help to understand the deep truths of your word. And so we ask, Father, that you would come now and do that, that you would come and help us to see and understand and embrace these truths, and that they would help us in the way that you mean them to. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 stands at a crossroads in the argument of this letter to the Hebrews. The Hebrews being those Jewish Christians at Rome who were very likely facing increased persecution. And because of that persecution, they seemed to be facing temptations to walk away from their confession concerning the Christ. So these verses are a crossroads or a turning point even in the author's exhortation to these shaken Christians. Our text, this section then, concludes the first major block of his argument, in which he exhorted these professing Christians not to fall away and to encourage them to hold fast their confession and fix their eyes on Jesus, faithfully cling to him and never let go. Concludes that, and our text for today is an introduction of sorts to all that follows it for at least the next five chapters. Before our text, 4, 14 through 16, before that, in calling these embattled Christians to hold fast and hold on, to be faithful, the author has pointed them to the faithfulness of Jesus Christ himself as our model and strength. Jesus was and is faithful, the writer told us, over all of God's house as a son, the very Son of God. And conversely, the author has pointed to the unfaithfulness of the wilderness generations of Israelites who, because they became hardened by the deceitfulness of their sin, hardening in them their evil, unbelieving hearts of stone, leading them to fall away from any profession or confession they had previously made, thus proving that they were never in God's household. For those who are in God's household by His grace, they are those who enter through God-wrought and therefore genuine and living faith, which is proven then by its endurance to the end. And we've seen two calls then in our text involving some sort of confession. Let's hold fast our confession. And the author's already referred to our confession, that is, of we who profess belief. And at its simplest, our confession is this: Christ is Lord, King, the Lord of life, eternal salvation, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life for sinners in desperately need of rescue and redemption and salvation. Christ is Lord. Christ is Lord. Christ is King, and not me, and not Caesar, and not the president, and not anything else that would have dominion over me. Christ is Lord of the universe and of me. That's the Christian's confession. And I yield to Him, at least I ought. Follow Him then and abide with Him. Christ is Lord. That's our confession, and we must hold fast to it with the same confidence and hope that we had at the beginning. And only true faith endures to the end, proving it was real from the beginning. So hold on. And He's talked about confession, and He's also talked about this other exhortation in our text, this thing about the high priest. The author's already begun to refer to Jesus as our high priest before our text. In verse 3, chapter 1, he writes that Jesus had made purification for sins. That's priestly language. In verse 11, chapter 2, Jesus is the one who sanctifies sinners, makes them clean. That's priestly washings. In verses 17 and 18, chapter 2, he wrote that Jesus had to be made like His brothers in every respect so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. And in verse 1, chapter 3, they're together there, the high priest and confession. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. So now our text is a conclusion to all of this. And after our text, beginning in chapter 5, we have an extended argument concerning that and how and why Jesus is the great high priest of our confession and salvation. An argument which lasts really from our text this morning all the way through chapter 10. So we won't go as deep as clearly as we would like to this morning in trying to explain what we're talking about, Jesus being a priest, let alone a high priest, let alone a perfect high priest, and what any of that has to do with us at all and why it's so important. But that and how and why Jesus is the great high priest of all who believe seems to be a really important thing in Hebrews. And it must be so that Jesus is, if any of us would be saved, and is a subject that we'll be considering for several weeks. It's a subject, though, I think, for many of us, that is hidden deep within the darkest corners of the Old Testament. So hidden that we've never understood its significance, maybe most of us, some of us for sure, nor actually really desired to do so. Seems too hard, seems like nothing that's relevant to our day. We don't have priests. I'm not a priest. I mean, we do, you know, the Pope comes up in the news and And so we think about it a little bit. But the significance of Jesus being a high priest to us is a fairly hidden, unknown thing. But why then does this designation for Jesus and role of Jesus take up the lion's share of this great letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament? Why then did God see fit to take such time and care to describe Jesus Christ in this way, and see fit to inspire it and deliver it to us in his precious word? And why then did the author of Hebrews and God himself know that all of this would be comforting to struggling Christians? That's what he's doing. That's what the author's doing. He's writing to comfort struggling Christians. And the main way he does that is to describe Jesus as a priest. How is that comforting? How would that steel their spines in the face of persecution? How would it firm up the ground on which they stand so they could stand fast in the face of temptations to turn away from Jesus and even let go of their confession and fall headlong into unbelief? Why? Because apparently it is incredibly important that Jesus is the great high priest of our confession, and that we know that he is. Now, this great and profound passage of Scripture before us this morning has the two great focal points that I pointed out before we read the text, which are, in fact, those two great exhortations, the "let us" phrases, both of them built upon and arising out of the great biblical truth that Jesus Christ is the great high priest. He's the great high priest, therefore, let us hold fast. He's the great high priest, therefore, then, let us come to the throne of grace. You may throw that around, and we sing the great song about it, "Come boldly to the throne of grace." Do you know why? You can? Do you know that it's intricately connected to Christ's high priesthood? And you may say, well, it doesn't matter if I know or not. Well, the Bible would seem to differ with you. And if knowing these things increasingly well is meant by God to help Christians who are struggling and suffering, and you ignore it, aren't you ignoring one of God's means for your help and comfort and strength? Well, yes. So then let us hold fast our confession is the first one, and let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace based upon the great truth that God has Christ as our great high priest. And if you've gotten the gist thus far, there's no way we can do either of those "let us" things or any of this if Jesus is not our great high priest. So we'll take these one at a time. This is a two-point sermon. And we'll see how Jesus being, I hope, we'll see, at least in part this morning, is an introduction to the next five chapters. We'll see how Jesus being our great high priest is the ground and motivation for us to hold fast our confession and to draw near to the throne of grace with confidence. So the first one, first big point, the first big "let us," right, goes like this. Since then, verse 14, you see how that argument works. We'll make sure you see it in a minute. But since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Because this is true, on that basis, let us do this. Verse 14 immediately follows a warning about the penetrating power of God's word in verses 12 and 13. 14 always, I think, follows 12 and 13. And it does in this case as well, which is great. It immediately follows that warning, though, about the penetrating power of God's word, right? Remember last week that leaves every creature utterly exposed and helpless in the presence and under the gaze of the one to whom all must finally give account. So belief or unbelief will be found out, is the point. You cannot hide. There is no hiding, no wiggle room, no bargains, no excuses. God sees all. His word exposes our hearts. End verse 13. Immediately then, in verse 14, the author turns to encourage his listeners and readers. If you, his reader, his hearer, are aware now of the fearful prospect of judgment before a holy God, you know you can't hide your unbelief. Then on the sure basis of Jesus' ministry as high priest in the heavenly sanctuary, if you do confess to believe, then on that basis hold fast to your confession. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. On that basis, him being the high priest, let us hold fast. So what's the connection? We say it over and over again. It's like, I don't understand the connection. What's the author's line of reasoning? Well, it's just this. This doesn't answer the question, but it advances us a little. The high priestly work of Jesus Christ on our behalf is intended by God to be the reason behind, the ground of, our perseverance. The author is beginning now to pile up reasons for why we should have confidence that Jesus Christ did, in fact, what the law and the prophets predicted that he would do, and that he himself said he would do, namely, that he would be and do what the angel told Joseph. Remember, Mary will bear a son, Matthew 1:21, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And Jesus himself put it this way, Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And when John the Baptist saw Jesus approaching him in the Jordan River to be baptized at the beginning of Christ's ministry, Jesus, or John, cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." All of this is the language of priest and sacrifice. All of that is the language of priest and sacrifice. The Old Testament sacrificial system, made up of constant and ultimately futile sacrifices made by sinful and finite priests, was given by God to draw a picture that pointed to a final, once-for-all-time, perfect sacrifice made by a perfectly sinless priest, and to create in his people a longing for a final and forever redemption, a final and forever payment finally killing the rebellion, destroying sin, Satan, death, forever, and finishing it. Not this toil of constant sacrifices by men who died. Would there not be one constant sacrifices that for a time perhaps abated the wrath of God, and with these sacrifices God remained patient with his people? Would there not be a final sacrifice to end them all by a priest who would live forever and could offer such a sacrifice? Well, to go much deeper there would be to do this morning what we'll do for the next several weeks and months, which is to really dive headlong into all that Old Testament stuff about priests and their qualifications and the sacrifices and how Jesus is that sacrifice, and he is the priest too. But for today, it's important to say Jesus is that final, once for all time, perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God. And at the very same time, he is also the perfectly sinless high priest, the greatest high priest. And this perfect high priest is God. And the sacrifice he offers is himself. It's the eternal plan of God to glorify himself in the salvation of sinners, and it was always going to be this way. Could be no other way. For there is no other perfect sacrifice for sin, and there is no other high priest that could offer it once for all time. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Now, look at the way the author describes Jesus in verse 14. There's three ways quickly that he describes him. He is first the great high priest who has passed through the heavens. What does that mean? And how is that supposed to help us cling to him and hold on to him and prefer him? He has passed through the heavens. That is, he didn't pass through an earthly temple, through an earthly veil, into an earthly holy of holies where God resided in the Old Testament temple. No, this priest is a heavenly priest passing through the heavenly temple and the heavenly veil into the heavenly holy of holies. And what he did there before the living God in the eternal temple, of which, by the way, the earthly temple at Jerusalem was just a teeny tiny replica, was make a way for sinners to be redeemed and restored to God by offering the sacrifice of himself in their place. No other high priest could do any of this, because Jesus is the great, divine, heavenly, unique high priest, God himself. Now, again, I may be apologizing a couple more times. If that right there is all a little thick, just, you know, like that kind of thing, I understand. It is deep for me too. And I just invite you back over the next several weeks and months, and we're going to deal with each piece of that. But I really believe God has a lot of help for us in understanding these things more deeply. So that's the first thing Jesus is. He is the great high priest who has passed through the heavens. And then he just reminds us that his name is Jesus, just in case you missed it, who we're talking about. His name is his mission, by the way. Just to refer to Matthew 1:21 again, he was sent to save his people from their sins. That's what Jesus means. God saves. So he's Jesus. And then thirdly, he is the Son of God there in verse 14. He's the great high priest who's passed through the heavens. He's Jesus. And third, he's the Son of God. In other words, he is at the same time the second person of the Trinity, that is God the Son, and he is the promised Messiah, the Savior, promised to come through David's line. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, since we have him. Since we have him who has passed through the heavens and made a way for sinners by paying for sins, since we have him who is Jesus, the promised Messiah, who was sent to save his people from their sins, since we have him who is God himself, the second person of the Trinity, since we have him, let us hold fast our confession that he is Lord. Can you not trust this great high priest then? The author of Hebrews is showing us that we have every reason to be confident in the exceeding greatness of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. That is, in his ability to be the one who takes care of our great problem, namely sin, which has separated us from God and earned for us an eternal weight of judgment, punishment, damnation. We need a priest. Do you know that? In other words, we need a perfectly effective go-between, between us and God. And Jesus is the only one who meets the qualifications. Only Jesus can bring us to God because of his identity and his priestly work. He is God himself. He is the Son of God, the promised Messiah, having passed through the very heavens to accomplish the cosmic and eternal sacrifice of himself for all time, for all who come to him in faith. And if you would like another way, there aren't any. Now, this creates a bit of a problem that the author of Hebrews immediately identifies and seeks to correct in verse 15. We're still in the big point one, let us hold fast our confession, but we're adding verse 15 now. It's not so much of a real problem as it is something that we tend to experience as a problem, if you think about it. And the author is aware of it. He's aware that the people he's writing to may have an objection, a problem. Here's the issue. How in the world can we relate to this cosmic high priest who is God himself? How can he relate to us? All of these descriptions about him and what he has done make him and his work perhaps seem utterly unattainable to us. We being way down here with our feet on the ground, how is he, being all of that, going to bring me from here to God when he is so much up there and so God, and I am so much down here and not God? That can all be true, but it's way out there, and I don't, there's no relevance to me. I gotta go to work. I got a family. I have responsibilities. I can't think about all that stuff. It's not relevant. I got bills to pay, right? Since then, verse 14, and let's add 15 then. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Here's his answer to that. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. This Jesus Christ, this cosmic high priest, is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, having been in every respect tempted as we are. But he didn't sin. He never gave in like we did and do. The same Jesus who is Son of God, who is the great high priest, the same Jesus who parted the heavens and went into the heavenly holy of holies, he is able to sympathize with you. That's what he says. But, you say, he's God and I'm not. And he never sinned and I'm a sinner. Therefore, he can never relate to me in my struggles, you might say. But you see that phrase, quote, who in every respect has been tempted as we are, is meant to answer the question of how he can condescend to us, come down all the way to us, and sympathize with us, and join us, and represent us, and take our place, and then take us back to heaven with him one day. The answer is that he came to us, lived among us, and in every respect has been tempted as we are. Every respect. Like we are, yet without sin. And yet your objection still stands, and you may still object, saying that if Jesus didn't sin, then he still can't relate. I still have that problem, you might say. He's not really like me. But you'd be wrong. Jesus' experience of temptation and humanness was, in a very real way, more authentic and deep and thorough than our own. Because, you see, he endured far more temptation than we could ever imagine. Because he resisted all the way to the end and died resisting it, having never sinned. We give in far earlier to temptation and thus fail to experience the depth and pain of resisting temptation as Jesus experienced it. In that sense, he's more human than we are. His facing temptation without sin is actually what qualifies him to be perfectly sympathetic with everything you go through. Because he went farther than you in resisting. He suffered more than you. You can't outsuffer him. You can't say, well, he doesn't understand. And in addition, the author of Hebrews links Christ's temptations to his sufferings, which in fact links it all back to his ministry as our high priest. Earlier in chapter 2, verse 18, the author wrote, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And later in Hebrews 5:8, perhaps next week, be in our text, the author writes that although Jesus was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. So, these ideas of temptation and obedience to God's will for him not to sin and suffering in the resisting are all connected in the mind of the author of Hebrews. Jesus Christ's obedience was not an easy obedience. His temptation and his obedience to his Father cost him dearly. He not only suffered with us in temptation and obedience, as I've said, he suffered past us, far past the point at which we most often give in to the temptation and fall headlong into sin. He kept on suffering at that point, through to the end, resisting, without ever sinning. Can he relate to you? More than you can possibly know. Literally, more than you can possibly know. So don't let his cosmic high priesthood and the great descriptions of all that he is lead you to think that he then cannot relate. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize, but who in every way can. So he suffered with us, but his suffering even goes further. Far more than that, he suffered for us. And this connects us even more intimately back to Christ's ministry as high priest, doesn't it? The horror of the cross for Jesus was not limited to the physical horror of it all. The horror of the cross is that on the cross, Jesus Christ is accursed by his Father in heaven. On that cross, Jesus is taking upon himself the sins of his people, and God the Father is punishing that infinite, collective, cosmic treason, as R.C. Sproul says, in a matter of hours on the flesh of his Son, who took our place. For all who believe, the wrath of God strikes out against Jesus on that cross instead of upon us for eternity. Jesus suffered for us, with us, beyond our comprehension, and for us, beyond our comprehension. Can he relate to humans? Way more than you think. So don't conceive of Jesus as someone out there who is distant, who you can't relate to, and who can't relate and sympathize with you. His coming and living and suffering and dying makes him able to sympathize with us in ways that we can never even sympathize with each other. Right? I mean, you sit with someone, right, who's suffering, and you don't know what to say. And you know what you want to say, and people stumble over themselves and they say, I know what you're going through. No, you don't. The person doesn't say that because they're polite and they love you. You don't understand. You feel for them. You sit with them. You cry with them. You pray for them. But you can't sympathize with them. You can't relate to them. You see, Jesus can in every circumstance. His coming and living and suffering and dying makes him able to do this in ways and depths that we will never fully understand. It's not just that Jesus simply shared with us in our suffering and therefore understands what it is like to be human. As I alluded to sort of at the beginning of this thought, it is ultimately that he became the representative human, the human par excellence, as it were, putting himself in the place of his people on that cross, enduring a tribulation in our place that we can't ever fully understand or appreciate. We don't even have a perfectly suitable illustration for what he did for us. Which is why I think the Lord so greatly efforted to heap up pictures and images and metaphors and illustrations throughout the scriptures, and really, even if you think about it, embedded it in the human heart, pouring out of every area of art and music and movies and theater. What am I talking about? The theme of redemption, the theme of sacrifice, the theme of substitution. It's everywhere. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, based on all of that, there's the big second exhortation, the big second let us, which goes like this. Verse 16, let us then, on the basis of all of this, which we'll explore for five chapters more, let us then, on the basis of these truths, with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need, like when you're being persecuted or being tempted to walk away from Jesus. Here's what the author of Hebrews is working on, what he would hope and pray that God would work in our hearts, we who hear and read these words. The more desperate we perceive our situation to be, that is, as we become more and more realistic, the more desperate we perceive our situation to be before the perfectly holy, infinitely offended, all-seeing eye of God, the more wonderful to us will be his provision for our needs in and through Christ. How precious is he to you? And to some degree, the way to answer that is to ask you, how desperate of a situation do you perceive yourself to be in apart from him? If it's not too bad, he's not very precious to you. If you're a self-sufficient man, you don't need Jesus, you think. And if Jesus was faithful in his high priestly mission, which he was, and therefore became a merciful high priest, which he did, on our behalf in the service of God, that's that Hebrews 2 text, then surely he will prove just as faithful and powerful in meeting our needs today. Right? Not only on the cross meeting our needs, but in bringing us all the way home. Therefore, let us with great confidence draw near to him. Draw near to where he is. Draw near to the throne of grace, coming to him for all that we need, that we may surely receive ongoing mercy throughout our days on this journey. And that we may find well-timed grace. For he knows our need and when it arises. We're not stuck outside the temple. And then that goes back to the picture of the Old Testament temple stuff. Everyone waited outside. No one went in except the priest and then the high priest into the center of the center, the inn of the inn, the Holy of Holies. Separation from God. Keep your distance or die. And some didn't and they died, touching the Ark of the Covenant or offering a strange brew of sacrifice of some kind. We're not stuck outside the temple, we who believe. We're not told to keep our distance. We're not told that we're not worthy to approach the throne, so stay away. His holiness will incinerate you, is the Old Testament model. No, in Christ, through Christ, because of Christ, we Christians can approach the throne of God, which for us is the throne of grace, not wrath. Because our great high priest has offered himself as the sacrifice for our sins and made a way for us through the veil, ushering us into the very presence of God. Come boldly, therefore, to the throne of grace. And what is this referring to? Prayer. Prayer, in fact. We are invited here to pray to God with freedom and boldness through Christ, and really only through Christ can we pray. Can anyone pray? And on the basis of his high priestly work on our behalf. This is a massive change, then, from the religion of the Old Covenant, when a human go-between was needed, and the faithful were told to keep their distance or perish, right? Now we are being called near because of the kind of priest that Jesus Christ is. His priesthood actually establishes a real fellowship between God and his people, where, as the Old Covenant priests could only shadow and foreshadow it. So when Jesus is your high priest, your go-between, the throne of God is a throne of grace, not judgment. And what you find there is not death, but life, and mercy and grace to help you in time of need. What this last bit of verse 16 means then is that Jesus isn't the kind of Savior, the kind of high priest who takes care of the payment for sins 2,000 years ago and then runs off, leaving us on our own. No. We wouldn't make it home to heaven if he did run off and leave us on our own. Instead, he stands at the right hand of the throne of grace, ready to serve his people all the rest of their lives, ensuring that they receive all the grace and mercy and help that they need to follow him all the way home. In other words, the Christian life is a whole life, a life of ongoing dependence on the grace of God. Prayer. If your conception of Jesus and your conception of Christianity is that of having agreed with some facts about Jesus several years ago and then saying the words of a prayer and then going back to a life lived with zero reference to Jesus Christ on a daily basis, then you cannot possibly be a Christian. It just is impossible. Real Christianity, again, is a life of ongoing life, dependence on the grace of God, Christians are people who approach the throne of grace again and again and receive mercy and help in time of need all the way to the end, because that's the only way to get there. There is no greater sign and experience of this dependence than prayer. Christians know that the place where mercies are kept is the throne of God. Christians are people who know that there is infinite wealth, infinite power, infinite wisdom, and all of that stands at the ready for you. And this is the key to prayer, to praying often, openly, boldly, freely, to know that we come on the basis of Jesus Christ's work on our behalf, clothed in his righteousness, invited by his own saving ministry, purchased by his precious blood, anticipated by his ongoing, present, sympathetic praying for us himself, for us. Knowing these great realities is the key to lively and free and happy prayer. May we have more and more and more of it as we consider Jesus and fix our eyes on him by God's grace. Now, if you are an unbeliever, may your eyes be opened to see the wonder of Jesus Christ and your need for all that he is, that you need a go-between between you and God, and he's the only one. And if he is not that for you, you're in great danger. And may you be one of those who comes to him in faith and for whom he is go-between, between you and God. The invitation stands. Come to him. If you are a believer this morning, there is a call that you may see more clearly than ever your present and daily need for ongoing mercy and grace from the throne of God, who stands at the ready to minister to you in your time of need on the basis of his son's sacrifice for you with all mercy and grace. May we see the mercy of Christ and savor it for what it is. He is our great high priest, our Savior and Lord. Christ is Lord. Let us hold fast our confession then. And let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Amen. Let's pray. Father, would you help us now? These are deep things and distant for us, this priesthood stuff. We need your help. Father, give us a hunger now to dig in on our own and read Hebrews and glory and great description of Jesus' identity and work on behalf of those who come to him, trust in him, depend on him. And Father, challenge those here today who call themselves Christians but who don't depend on Christ daily, who don't trust him daily. Challenge that unbelief and give hearts of flesh and draw them, us, to yourself. Father, for those of us who claim to believe and we're bearing fruit but not praying very much, Father, use this text to draw us to the throne of grace and come to you and depend on you, that you would give us help and be glorified in being the giver and us the receiver of grace upon grace upon mercy, glorifying yourself and giving us the help we need to make it home. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.